We're glad you're here. Thank you for visiting. Welcome to National Last Barbecue, the summer weekend. Everybody got big plans tomorrow to grill and all that fun stuff, or to cook something. You know, every man's like, I'm cooking some kind of meat, right? That's what we're about. Anyway, if you're a guest, we are thankful that you decided to hang out with us on this Sunday morning, and we're in the middle of a series. Actually, we're at the end of a series. This is the last message in a series that we're calling our top 10 list, where basically what we did is we asked our church to submit ideas for sermon topics for the summer, we ended up with all kinds of questions, and so then we turned around and submitted those back and let everybody vote. We took the top 10 things that our church voted on and decided to do messages. And this topic is the number one. You know, how do we interact with people who wrong us? And when the Bible tells us to turn the other cheek, how do we find balance in that? And what does that mean? And what does it look like for us not to necessarily be abused, but still to honor what God wants us to do and honor the scriptures and that kind of stuff? So it's kind of a hard question, and we'll see how it goes this morning. Before I get into a couple of thoughts about where we're going sermon-wise, and just kind of an encouragement, starting next week, we're going to do a new series, start a new series next week, and the title of the series is Dirt, okay? The idea is, in the Bible, Jesus tells a story, and the story, or the parables, called the parable of the soils, parable of the dirt, okay? And the idea of the story is that there is a farmer who just starts scattering seed, and the seed falls in all kinds of places. It falls on different types of soil, and that those different types of soil have different results. In the end, there's only one type of soil that actually bears fruit. And in the story, the idea, the big idea is that we are like the soil, and that God has provided an amazing seed that will bear an incredible fruit in our lives. But we really need God to plow our hearts, to break the hard ground, and to remove all the stuff that keeps us from experiencing the beauty of God, the greatness of the gospel, and the joy that he provides when we know him. For most people, there will be things that keeps that seed from actually, you know, developing deep roots and producing great fruit in our lives. We don't want to be those people. So this is a good series for people, like, especially if you have friends who kind of like have heard about Jesus, but they never have really been able to get over certain hurdles to start really pursuing the transformation of Christ in their life, that kind of stuff. This would be a good series for them to come kind of hear this story that Jesus told and all that kind of stuff. I also have to acknowledge this morning that I am playing the role of the dork, okay? The whole point of this sermon is not if somebody wrongs you, switch churches. Now, some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's because you haven't read your bulletin yet, okay? In the worship folder, the question is, turn the other church. And here's what happened, okay? Way back at the very beginning when we started this series, I produced this sheet that kind of guided it. I knew what each week was going to be about and passed that around. And for weeks, our creative team has been reminding me, Mike, you have it wrong in there. You keep saying, turn the other church, just turn the other cheek. In fact, Terry Lancaster just makes fun of me. How could you even type that, you know? And I went in a couple of places to correct it, but I had this one document that I just kept copying and pasting. And being the big Hoosier that I am, I did not remember to edit that, okay? So we are not saying if somebody makes you mad, go find another church this morning. That's not the goal of the message. The goal of the message is, how do we interact with people who have hurt us, who have wronged us, and when things are hard? And I know that, like, for some of you, you come in here this morning and there are people in your life that you struggle with that are hard. And for you, this is a message that applies. I mean, everybody has somebody that this will apply to. But some of you come in here this morning and we raise this question, and already the hair in the back of your neck standing up, and there's somebody that you could name by name that either the harshness and the depth of the way they have treated you or are treating you, or the closeness of that relationship. In other words, either somebody has just over a season of life treated you in a way that's just been wrong, it's been hurtful, it's been damaging, or the person who did it was so close to you, like a parent, another family member, a spouse, somebody you deeply trusted. And now, even the idea of trust is incredibly difficult for you. And for you, this question is actually very deep and very, very challenging. As you wrestle with, how does the gospel speak into this in my life, okay? And we do believe that when Jesus begins to speak in us, the gospel speaks into everything that we are, everything that we do. And that the call of Christ is to be transformed. And this is an area where the call of Christ to transformation is very real, but it's not very easy. And we, just before we even get into it, I just want to acknowledge that. And so instead of trying to tell you a whole bunch of stories, we found a video that just kind of raised the question for us, helps us realize that there are people out there who, when this question is raised, it goes a lot deeper than just a quick phone call and an I'm sorry. That there are deep issues of trust and brokenness and hurt and anger that are part of this. And acknowledging very, very simply that as we talk about this, for some of you, this question goes very deep, okay? So check out the screens for a few minutes as we show you a story. So how do we answer her? Okay, and to begin with, you need to understand that the whole point of the gospel is that we have to, that God is calling us to a Copernican revolution. The whole, you know, before Copernicus, the world, the view of the cosmos was that the earth was the center of everything that is and everything revolved around the earth. That's the way we tend to live our lives. So we live our lives with me at the center of everything and we want everything to revolve around me. And the call of the gospel is to be radically other, that something else is the center. And I am just one of a myriad of things that revolve around the greatness of God and the beauty of Christ and the glory of our Father. Okay, so if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke. This is where the words, one of the places in the text of Scripture, Luke chapter 6 is one of the places where Jesus uses this idea of turn the other cheek and talks about our response to people that have hurt us, that are our enemies, that have wronged us, that are difficult, okay? So Luke chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, Danny or Rose, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those, pass those along so that everybody gets a copy of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home that's yours, we'd love for you to keep that, share that with friends, give it away as a gift. You are welcome to that as our gift to you this morning. Luke chapter 6, that's on page 736 and 737 in that Bible. And I'm going to start, I'm going to actually read a few words, and then I'm going to back up and then kind of put it in context, okay? So we'll begin with verse 27. He says, but I say to you, now Jesus is talking. If you had a Bible that had red letters, this would be in red letters. And a Bible that has red letters, generally, that means it's the words of Jesus. And Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's gathered his closest friends, the people who are following him around him. He is teaching them what it looks like to have Jesus as their king. What does it look like for me to live, instead of me living with myself at the center and everything revolving around me, what does it look like for Jesus to be the center and my life to revolve around him, to worship him, to live for him, to bow my knee to King Jesus? And he says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, there's that one, and from one who takes away the cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is Jesus' words to his disciples that deals with difficult people. But if you just take that, right, like just pop that out, put it on a wall, hang it in a frame, just start trying to recite that and you go, okay, I'm going to try harder to that person who just keeps making fun of me and they're really good at it. They're really good at the put downs. Or my boss who is over me and he it's just cruel in the way he deals with me. Or my family member who has just wronged me. Or the person who has stolen from me. Or God forbid, my dad or my mom who abused me mentally, physically, sexually. If all we do is pull that out and go, all right, here's what Jesus says, then what we'll do is we'll begin to try in our own effort to do something that we are not capable of doing. Let me just begin by very clearly saying that apart from the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said there is not possible. Many of you come to this passage or these ideas and you go, I know what Jesus said, I just can't do it. Right. This is why we need to run to Jesus and the gospel. And the context of this, if you back up a few verses, Jesus says some of the weirdest, most hard to understand things in the entire Bible. but it is the context for these verses. So I want you to back up a few verses, and I want you to hear what he says. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, they revile you, they spurn your name as evil. And here's a key phrase, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did so to the false prophets. You read these and it's like, what in the way? Is Jesus really saying, man, I'm blessed if I'm poor, I'm cursed if I'm rich. I'm blessed if I'm truly hungry, and I'm cursed if I'm feasting. I'm blessed if I'm sad, and I'm cursed if I'm happy, if I'm laughing. Is this really what Jesus is getting at? And if we take this, and listen, I believe in taking Jesus at his word, but I also think we need to understand what's he trying to teach here. If we just take him at his word, this is why we walk into a lot of churches and everybody's like, all right, we're going to be holy and not have fun. That's the whole idea. That's the goal of churches. No smiles. We're going to look like we've been sucking on green persimmons and be miserable for the glory of God, you know? Is that what he's getting at? And I don't think so. I think what Jesus is doing, he's raising something that is very real. Because like I said, what we as people are born sinful, but we also sin by choice. And the whole point of sin is idolatry. The center of sin is that instead of we were created for the worship of our Creator, God created us with the ability to outpour towards something. And that outpouring was, we were created, so the outpouring of our lives is towards God. That Jesus, that God is at the center, and our lives revolve around him. And that when we keep Jesus at the center of our lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. But we like to live with us at the middle. And the way this is expressed is in different forms of idolatry. Idolatry is just simply put, worshiping anything other than worshiping God. It is taking something in my life and making it ultimate. It is taking a good thing, because God made everything, as God created everything in Genesis chapter 1. He keeps creating and saying it's good. He creates and he says it's good. He creates and he says it's good. And idolatry is when I take anything and I put it in the place of God. So I make a good thing a God thing, and by making a good thing a God thing in my life, it becomes a horrible thing, because it becomes destructive. And it pulls me away from God at the center of my life. And the message of the gospel, Jesus keeps saying phrases like, the kingdom of heaven is like, behold, the kingdom has come. The idea is that a kingdom has showed up, and Jesus is the king, and a kingdom is where a king reigns. And the question that we constantly have to wrestle with, struggle with, as we read the New Testament, we understand that the kingdom has come, that God as the rightful king has shown up in the person of Jesus, and Jesus is the rightful king, is this: am I going to continue to exalt myself as the king of my own life, or will I bow my knee to King Jesus? Okay? And these issues here, he says, blessed are you when you are poor, and he says, woe to those who are rich. Blessed are those who are hungry. Woe to those who are filled, who are satisfied. Blessed are those who are sad and weep. Woe to you when you laugh. Blessed are those who are, when people hate you and they exclude you, woe to you when people speak well of you. But at the heart here, what's going on, what I think Jesus is addressing very clearly, are some of these paths to idolatry that we all create as we want to be the center of our own world. We tend to take things like our material stuff, our riches, our wealth, our goods, our possessions, and we create, we become people who have idolatry in our possessions. So we say, man, my life will work, my life fits if I have this stuff, and we protect our stuff And we don't let anybody get past the front door of our stuff. And we don't let anything mess with it, because it's like, I will worship you, God. I will serve you as long as I can have my house, my car, my money, my bank account, my stuff. Or the, another path is the idolatry of comfort. The whole idea of eating here, of hunger and I read this, and you know, one of the struggles of being shaped like I am, people say, hey, you're out of shape. I'm like, hey, round's a shape. Being someone who struggles, that my life struggle is with balancing my eating and exercise and all that kind of stuff, is I come to pastors like this and it's hard. Because I really like feasting. And what happens is the Bible teaches us there is a time for feasting, but it's very easy to make a god out of your food. And Paul talks about people whose god is their stomach. And the idea is that I like to be satisfied, filled. And another path, another form of idolatry we have is that we will protect our comfort, that to be able to sit and enjoy and relax. And you know, we can say this out of anything. We, you know, the comfort that is created by food, the comfort is created by having a big screen TV and a giant, lounge chair that kicks up, and a wife who delivers your drink on time, right? And we form idolatry. By the way, I don't have that, but you know, I don't ask my wife to bring my drink very often. But comfort. And so for some of us, the big thing is our possessions. For others of us, the path to idolatry that most shows up in our life, that demonstrates in our lives that we are the center of our universe, that I am my own king, is that I protect my comfort at all costs. Okay? Another path that we will tend is the comfort of happiness. I mean, you know, we even have it written into our founding documents that all men had, you know, we are all created equal and the pursuit of life, liberty, and, I mean, it's the American ideal that we should be happy. And as long as we're happy, I mean, that's what we want. What do you want for your kids? And the big question, I mean, you ask anybody, what do you want for your kids? I just want them to be, that's what we just think, man, if I will be happy, I got to pursue happiness. I have got to make the most out of my life so I am happy. We turn our happiness into a form of idolatry. We will pursue anything. We will protect our happiness. And another way that another form of idolatry, another path that I think Jesus is addressing is the idolatry of fame. This is why the number one show in America is American what? Idol. And everybody dreams of, I wish I could have some talent and be that person. Because I want my name to be great. I want my reputation to be known. I want my gifts, my talents to be exalted. Okay? And what Jesus is saying here is that we as people live at the center of our own existence. We exalt ourselves. We live with ourselves at the center of the world. We are the king. We want the world to revolve around us. And we literally express all four of these in our lives. There are places where every one of us in this room will exalt our stuff. We will exalt our comfort. We will exalt our happiness. We will exalt our fame. And we will fight for it. We will defend it. We will protect it. But all of us have at least probably one of these that is at the very top of the list. And as I start getting real honest with myself, I say, listen, when it comes down to it, my core idol, the core place where I express my narcissism, my self-centeredness, is by doing this. Okay? And what happens in this passage, as you read it, is Jesus says, blessed are you when you lay aside those things and bow your knee to King Jesus. Woe to you when you hold on to him and you fight for him. And then he rolls into this passage where he says, so this is how you act to people. But watch it. As you read it, you will find out that the people in this passage begin to attack these things. And here's what happens for most of us, the context of our brokenness and our hurt, not everybody, and I will get there. Just hang with me for a minute. If you're like, but you don't get it. My dad raped me. Let me get there, okay? But let me tell you what Jesus is getting at. For 95% of us in this room, the whole issue is we are protecting this, and anybody who comes at and tries to defame our name, to make us feel like we're less than who we are, or they steal our happiness for you, or they take our stuff, or they pull away from us our comfort, those people offend us, they hurt us, they anger us, because we want to protect those things, fight for them, and stand for them. and the gospel, the when I bow my knee to King Jesus, the whole idea is that I give all that stuff and I give it to him anyway. So if somebody comes and offends me, I'm not protecting the greatness of my name, I'm protecting the greatness of the name of Jesus. If somebody comes, and this is what the text says, if somebody comes and steals my cloak, my name's Plato, and they steal my outer garment. Now you gotta realize the context of this, these are people who had one outfit, okay? This is not, you know, I got a whole wardrobe of stuff and somebody stole my favorite shirt. And they come and steal your outer cloak, you give them your inner shirt too. Because I'm not protecting my stuff. My stuff is not mine. I've given it away to King Jesus. And instead of protecting my own comfort, my ability to sit around and just enjoy life as the breeze blows in my face and the football game's on TV, and somebody comes around and challenges that, instead of fighting that, I realize I've bowed my knee to King Jesus. I've given my comfort up to live for the glory of God. And what happens in this text is that Jesus says, when you fight for this, and when you live for these idols, this idolatry in our lives, that what God pronounces, by the way, blessing and woe are not statements where it's like, you know, try harder, do better. These are statements that God is making about every person who is alive. He is either speaking blessing, God himself is speaking blessing into your life and saying, listen, you are blessed. You are demonstrating grace in your life. Or he's speaking woe, which is a pronouncement of warning and judgment. And what he says is, listen, as we do these things, as we demonstrate what's at the center of my existence, the pronouncement of God of blessing or woe comes to us as we live in this Copernican revolution, in this idea that the world doesn't revolve around me. I revolve around King Jesus. I live for him. And the first point here is I kind of unpack this is all the other stuff Jesus says, apart from understanding that, is just a bunch of rules that we can't do. Until you say, listen, I see Jesus. I see that he is the picture of this and he has left the throne in glory and has come to us and he has done everything that this verse calls me to do in infinite ways. And I am the one who offends. And that he stepped into my world and pursued me and loved me all the way to the cross. And because of that, Jesus, I love you and I bow my knee to you and I give you my life and I trust you and I give my life away. Until I come to the point where I understand that. And I literally dethrone myself. The words of Jesus are just gonna be nice ideals. But when I understand that, then all of a sudden when he says turn the other cheek, there is a power that dwells in me that allows me to do and be what I couldn't be on my own. Because I've experienced the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I am no longer living to protect my own idols. I'm living for the glory of the King. And everything else in this text is meaningless until I understand that. But what happens is that once I understand that, it is the context of human relationships where this is most deeply played out, okay? And so what I wanna do is I just wanna share some principles real quick, a few principles from this passage and just from scripture as a whole, just kind of speak to, but how does this apply to these different relationships where some of them are very, very hard and very, very difficult, and there are things that are going that are very, very wrong. How do I live this out and figure out how the gospel propels me towards forgiving and loving and caring and giving and all these sorts of things, okay? And so look at what he says. Verse 27, I'm gonna read it again. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. An enemy is once, it's actually not even somebody you hate, it's somebody who hates you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, let me just pause here and make sure you understand. This is not referring to abuse. This is a form of ridicule. It's an insult. It's not somebody who's just pounding you. It is somebody who is in ancient cultures. I mean, his, you know, the backhand of the cheek is a way to say, you're nobody. I'm going to force you to kind of cower to me, because the backhand, it's an insult. You know, this is not the pounding. I used to know a dude whose name was Ed Kia, and Ed Kia was a NHL hockey player who he is actually, if you're a hockey fan, he is the reason for the NHL helmet rule. He was playing in a minor league game. He had had an injury and went down to the Blues minor league team and got checked into the boards, hit his head on the boards. And when he hit his head on the boards, it knocked him out. He fell straight backwards and hit the back of his head on the ice and actually had a major brain hemorrhage. And after that, he was in a coma for a long time. And after that, actually had a lot of mental disabilities. But he was a really, really neat guy. But I had a friend of mine in ministry who knew Ed before he had the injury. And Ed Kia was a Christian dude, okay? He loved Jesus, and he used his place as a hockey player to kind of share the gospel. And he actually spoke to a group of teenagers at one point in time. And at the end, you know, one of the teenagers, you know, he opened it up for questions. And one of the teenagers raised their hand and said, Mr. Kia, I watch you play hockey, and I know you're a big guy or a defenseman. Every once in a while, I see you in the context of your hockey deal that you get in fights. And can you explain that in light of turn the other cheek? Because, you know, if somebody wrongs you, aren't you supposed to turn the other cheek? And he said, young man, I play hockey, and this is my job. And when we were out there on the ice, there are times where somebody comes up and they do something that is wrong, that they shouldn't do, that is not part of the game. And he said, what I do is I go up to that person, I look him right in the eye, and I said, sir, you ought not do that again. And he said, if they do it again, then I show them that they ought not do that again. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus is getting at, but I want you to hear this. The context here is not abuse. It's not saying, all right, man, if somebody's beating you, if somebody's hitting you, just keep taking it. The turn the other cheek, it is an insult. It's a ridicule, okay? It is messing with your fame and your glory, all right? He goes on to say, you know, give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. And here's what he says. Listen to what Jesus says. Because if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. He said, man, you can go to any bar and find that the people will be in there. They will love the crowd who likes them back. You're no different if that's what you do. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back to the same amount. But love your enemies, do good and lend, and expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Do you see it here? Do you see him saying that there are going to be people in your life that are constantly pushing to see if, as you bow your knee to King Jesus, if your idolatry of happiness, your idolatry of stuff, your idolatry of comfort, your idolatry of your own fame, there are going to be people who come into your life who push back against that. And the way that you're going to find out if the gospel is really taking, if the gospel is really creating in you the things that God desires, is how you will respond to those people. Will you defend your idols, or will you keep looking to King Jesus as both your example and your power to live this out? When I respond by defending my idols, it shows that I need to come back to Jesus and trust him deeper, more, and pursue him on a greater level. And so just some thoughts from this passage and from some other places in scripture, and just some ideas here, okay? As what does this look like then? How does this look in my life? And the first thing I want to tell you is that the place we will be tested in our idolatry, and most have the opportunity to grow, is in the context of difficult relationships. The place where we're going to find out if the gospel is really taking form in us is when we have those people in our lives that are the most difficult to love, the most difficult to interact with, the people who've hurt us the worst, the people who've wronged us in the greatest ways. That is the very place I believe that Christ is saying, I want to shape you and form you and make you more like Jesus by the way you respond in this relationship. So he says, love them, pray for them, care for them. And I actually love the pray for part, because sometimes that's the only place, only thing we can do. It's the place we got to start. I can't do an act of love. I just can't cross that hurdle yet. but I can't sit down and go, God, I'm going to pray for him. And the beginning of my prayer is, God, get him. But if you don't, change him. Do one or the other. And by the way, there's all kinds of prayers in the Bible that are just like that. Pray for him. And allow God to shape your heart through prayer. But see, it's at this very point that God will begin to shape you. And generally, the people in our lives that we are thinking about, when we raise this question this morning that you began to think about, for most of us in here, the reason that we are so angry and so hurt is because they are messing with our idols. And so it's at this very point where we begin to figure out, how does this look in my life as I give myself away to somebody who has hurt me and has wronged me? It's at that very point that I begin to see the gospel really taking root, and I see myself growing. And I've seen this happen in several situations in my life, and you don't need to know all the stories. But in places where people have hurt me and wronged me, that I wanted to get them. I love the idea of vengeance. And y'all, I'm good at it. I'm a word crafter. I like writing. I like being witty. I like making fun. I'm good at it. I mean, I stand up here and talk for a living. You think I can't pull that off? And I've seen myself do it. I've seen myself craft emails, and some of them I've hit send, and about 3 seconds after I hit send, I went, oh, that's not good. Seen other times where I got about two-thirds of the way through the email and went, okay, this has come out of me, and it's exposing more about me than it is about the person I'm about to send it to. And see, it teaches us. It shows us. And so we just need to understand that God sometimes literally places these people in our lives to reveal our idols. What is it that you most defend? What is it that when people come along, you most bow your neck and defend? It is probably one of the ways that God is showing you which of these four areas you most likely have as your primary focus, your primary idolatry, and the place you most likely need to repent and bow to King Jesus, okay? And so that's the first thing. The second thing is the model for how we deal with this with people then is King Jesus, is our king. The model, how do we know what it looks like? Well, then we look to Jesus. And look at what it says at the very last two verses here. He says, verses 35 and 36 here, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And here it is, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And the question you have to say is, who's the ungrateful and the evil? And what we want to do is we want to say, it's the person who's wronged me. That guy, that my boss, that person who stole from me, that person who has made fun of me, that person who's a coworker who works two doors down, and they're just constantly degrading me and ridiculing me. He's the ungrateful. He's the evil. Until I start reading the Bible, and the great call of the Bible from cover to cover is that whenever I see words like this, I'm supposed to go, oh yeah, that's me. This is talking about me. I'm the ungrateful. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And the big idea here is that I have, in a way that is infinite, have wronged the greatness and the glory of my Creator. And God, it was right to look down at every one of us and say, you are guilty and you deserve my wrath, you deserve my justice, you deserve my judgment. If I poured it all out, if I exercised revenge, I would be right for doing so. But rather than doing that, God stepped into flesh and Jesus came to earth. And not only did he live the riches of heaven, not only did he leave the comforts of his own throne, not only did he leave a place where angels literally around the clock were circling where he was sitting and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, that's what's going on in heaven, is that angels, angelic being, are declaring the greatness of the name of Jesus. He left his riches, he left his comfort, he left his fame. He left ultimate, perfect happiness and joy to take on humanity and be poor. To not have any comfort, but to be despised and rejected by men. And then to be killed. And he did this to pursue me. He is the one we look to. We got to look to Jesus and go, what happened in my life? And here's what happens. Whenever in my human relationships, I am not able to forgive, just this constant teaching of Bible, if I'm a follower of Jesus, wherever I am not able to forgive, it is at that point where the Bible is teaching me that I don't understand what was done for me. That's the big idea of the scriptures. And so I wrestle with this and I deal with it and I begin to say, okay, I need to see Jesus. I need to see what he's done. I need to understand the cross and the beauty of the incarnation, which is the story of God becoming a man. And as I understand that and begin to apply it, now all of a sudden my heart is melted by the greatness of my sin and the beauty of God's grace. And as my heart is melted by that, it shapes me and forms me so that I can figure out what it looks like to now respond to others the way I've been responded to. Because in this text, I am the ungrateful. I am the evil. I am the one who didn't deserve mercy and received it. And so Jesus, our King, is the model for how this looks in our lives. The third thing I'll tell you real quick here is that the motivation then is reward. The motivation in relationships is reward. And that's just true. I mean, that's not a statement of, well, I need to figure out the reward in heaven. The point is that I feel like I'm rewarded by my idols. And that becomes the motivation for how I respond to all relationships. If I feel like I'm going to get something good out of the relationship, I'll pursue it. If I don't, I will tend to break it off or not be close. And if somebody messes with something that I think is a reward in my life, I will get angry. And what the call here, what he keeps saying here, look at the bottom here in this passage again, verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Here it is, your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He says, listen, our motivation is reward. But we need to figure out which reward we're living for. Are we living for the reward of the temporal? Or are we going to live for the reward of the kingdom? And what are those rewards? Well, there's the promise of eternal reward that literally, as I live out the gospel, that there is a home where the riches are greater, the happiness and the joy is beautiful and eternal. The wonder of my comfort will be an eternal state of just amazing hope and joy and bliss. That the picture of heaven is a giant feast. The Bible calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what the Bible's trying to say is way too often we trade that for this. And it's a bad trade. And that I need to start seeing an eternal view of relationships as I realize that how I treat these people does have an effect on in some way, shape, or form on my eternal existence. Now, I'm not saying that you are saved by the way you treat people. But how you treat people does demonstrate what God has done in your life. And not only that, it also in some way, shape, or form affects our rewards and the blessings of heaven. And so, are we living for now or then? Are we living for people to look at us and go, you are the Son of the Most High. I see in you the character of God. Or are we living for our own fame and to make sure people know that I got my revenge and I got what was coming to me and I protected my rights? Which reward are we living for? Because the motivation for relationships is going to be the reward, but we need, part of the way the gospel is applied is we need to shift the reward that we are pursuing. Fourth thing that happens here that it's trying to teach us is that the call to respond with mercy and grace is clear, consistent, and throughout all of Scripture. The question is, how do I find balance? To be honest with you, the Bible does not find a point of balance here. Now, how we express that? I've got a couple more points. So, because some of you are going, wait a minute. You're bowing your neck and the hair in the back of your neck's raising up and you're going, wait a minute. I will have a couple things to add to this in just a second. But understand, the call to forgive and to live out the gospel is clear and consistent through Scripture. When I don't do that on any level, it's a demonstration that I'm not understanding the fullness of the cross to me. And so I just need to figure out what that looks like to work through that. And also, I want you to understand that a couple things in this. First of all, I'm responsible for me, not the other person. You say, but I tried to forgive them, they won't receive my forgiveness. You're not responsible for that. I tried to witness to them and share Christ, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. You're not responsible for that. But you are responsible for how you respond. And the second thing I want you to want to be clear at is that forgiveness, biblically, is both an event and a process. there is a point where we look in our human relationships, say, I've been wronged. I'm going to draw a line in the sand and say, as far as I'm concerned, I'm forgiving. And we need to really learn, all of us in this room, we need to learn how to live our relationships going forward rather than going backward. What we want to do is we want to stand at this point in time and go, I will forgive you, but before I forgive you, I've got to go back and rehash everything back here. And I've got to tell you what you did wrong, and then that person can tell me what I did wrong. And sometimes where those things have to be talked about and worked out. But we need to learn what it looks like to draw a line in the sand and say, listen, I'm going forward. I am not going to dwell on this and make what's happened in the past that you can't change anyway, the basis of our relationship. I'm going to go forward. I'm drawing a line in the sand, and the event of forgiveness has begun. I have chosen to forgive you. But it's also a process that just because I drew that line of sand doesn't mean the feelings go away. It doesn't mean the hurt goes away. It doesn't mean the anger goes away. But I've made a decision that I'm going forward. And as I pursue forgiveness and love and grace and I move forward, God will use that to transform my heart and even care for the person that I have a really hard time for. But when we are always going, hey, I'm looking backwards and I'm living in the past and I'm going to dwell on it, we just can't get past that. And so we got to be really good at learning how to draw lines in the sand, the event of forgiveness, and then let the process work itself out as I see Christ in me doing the same thing. All right? Next thing is there's a difference between the call of response in our person and in our position. And this is big, okay? Because this is all about the gospel applied to me as a person. It doesn't mean that, like, there are places where the turning the other cheek and my response in a given role will actually run counter to each other. Let me give you a few examples. Let's start with the hard one. An abusive person in our life who literally is physically, emotionally, sexually abusing me, my kids, that kind of stuff. Well, the gospel says turn the other cheek. Love. But there is also the sense that what this person is doing is sinful, it is wrong, and it is against the law. Turning the other cheek does not mean we don't turn them over to the authorities. It does not mean that we don't allow the justice system to take care of somebody who broke into my car and stole it. And what happens, and this is Martin Luther's idea. Martin Luther said, we need to realize that in the context of relationships, there is a difference between who I am as a person and the roles that I live out in my life. And there are places where the call is kind of counter, and we need to learn how to find balance in that so that in my person, I am forgiving and loving and letting the gospel apply. But in positions and roles and in the sense of justice, I'm allowing the Bible also to dictate that for me. So a teacher should lovingly pat the little boy on the head and say, I love you, keep trying, but you do get an F. A police officer should say, I love Jesus. I want to see your heart transform, but please put your hands behind your back and stand next to the car. Right? There are contexts of relationships where, abuse, illegal actions, where the call of the gospel to live out in a role is going to be different. I love my children. There are times where I say, I love you. I am not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to remain angry, but bend over and grab her ankles for a second because I am going to apply the loving hand of discipline. I forgive you, but discipline will be applied here. And it's not that I'm not turning the other cheek when I do the things that happen in my role as a parent, as a worker, as a citizen, as a husband, as a father, whatever those roles are, that I do respond in certain ways in my role. But in my heart, I am always being pulled by the gospel to forgive and to love and to grant mercy. And the world is littered with beautiful stories of people who've had children murdered or who've had family members murdered, who, while at the same time they would take the stand in a trial against that person and see the person convicted, but then also contacted that person and said, I love you, I forgive you, we would love to have a sit down. And then conversation began, and as people who lost somebody very dear to them, they began to share the gospel with those people and lives were changed. And so I think I want to give you permission. There are places where the wrestle between who I am as an individual on the inside being changed by the gospel and the roles I have here may be different, which calls for responses that kind of come from two different angles, all right? And just another thing that goes along with this is that there are times when the best way to apply these commands is to move away from a relationship rather than move towards it. There's a difference between the call of response in our person and in our position. And then there are times when the best way to apply these commands is to move away from a relationship than to move towards it, to move in. A couple examples real quick in the Bible. Example number one, Old Testament, there's a dude named David. David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king, but the current king was a guy named Saul who was a schizophrenic, abusive, just whacked out dude. And he had the power of the government and the power of the armies, and he got so angry at David that he decided he was going to spend his life, the end of his reign is spent, rather than protecting the country and being a good king, he spends the end of his reign just trying to hunt David down and kill him. And David flees. Forgiveness does not mean that he goes up and goes, hey man, do to me what you want here. David flees for his life. He protects himself. He distances himself from the relationship. But here's what happens in the story. Twice in the context of fleeing, David ends up in a situation where Saul ends up camping and falls asleep. And twice David could have whacked Saul, could have killed him. I mean, literally, David is standing over his body with a dagger in his hands. And as David's men are egging him on, going, man, take him down. You know what God promised. You're going to be the king. Whack him. Take him down. He is coming after you. Here's your chance to get him because this is what he's trying to do to you. And both times, David takes his knife, cuts off a piece of Saul's cloak, and then gets at a place where he is across a valley, across a river or something up. And when Saul wakes up, he hollers across and says, Saul, I'm not trying to ruin you. I have a piece of, look down at your shirt, man. There's a corner cut off. I have the corner. I could have killed you if I wanted you. I'm not doing that. And Saul for a season would go, oh, I'm sorry. And then the rage would turn on again. The jealousy would kick in and David would flee again. The response, while David is responding with the gospel, the best way for him to live this out was to realize it was not his job to change the person. He just needed to forgive, but he needed to do it from a distance. In the New Testament, there's a story of two men who were really close, Paul and Barnabas. And they both loved Jesus, they both loved each other, and they loved the cause of the gospel. But there was a point where they had differing ideologies and differing gifts, and it brought them into great conflict. And the outcome of the story is that they decided to go separate ways. There are points in this where as we live out and figure out what forgiveness means, that I have to go, I'm not that person's savior. And there are places where we need to kick the dust off our feet and go, I've done everything I can. This is not healthy for me. It's not healthy for them. And the way I'm going to live out the call of Jesus is right now, at least at this point in my life, do it from a distance. And I think the Bible does permit that. It definitely does if there's abuse in a relationship. It definitely does if there's things that are just evil and wrong and dark. But it doesn't mean that my heart isn't being shaped by who Jesus is in the gospel in my life so that I'm moving towards forgiveness even as I'm doing that. Okay? So how do I find balance? I don't know. I pursue Jesus as my king. And I let him transform my heart so that now when people tend to push back on my idolatry, I give it away. And I live for his fame. I experience his joy, which is so much better than worldly happiness. I experience his reward in my life. Now here's the question. Who's that person? Who did you come in here? And I started raising this question and immediately somebody came to mind. You started thinking about a person who's done something to you, who's wronged you, who's treated you evil, who's broken you, who's abused you. Look at what text says. Do good. Love. Give. Lend. Pray. Here's what I want us to do. We're going to do a couple things real quick. We're going to put real feet to this, okay? The first thing is we're going to have a prayer time. And I just want you to pray for that person. We're just going to have a moment of silence. This may be somebody that goes all the way back to early, early years in life. It may be somebody who isn't even alive anymore. But just for a moment, will you pray? And if your prayer is, God, get him, but if you don't change him, that's okay. But just pray. Say, God, somehow shape my life and shape that person's life. Help me figure out what forgiveness looks like and change that person. And after we do that, we're going to do something different, okay? So I'm just going to give you a moment between you and God. Silence. in your mind, in a silent way on your lips, make sure the name of that person crosses your lips as you talk to Jesus just for a moment, okay? Go for it. All right, next thing. You got your phone? Oh, everybody, take your phone out. Take your phone out. Get it. I left mine in my bag back there, so I can't do it. Take your phone out. Get it out. Everybody got their phone out? I know all you teenagers back there got a phone, and there's somebody at school. My daughter's going, I don't. I know. I'm sorry, Alex. Forgive me. I'm the person this morning that she, because, you know, no, I'm kidding. take your phone out. Are you ready? You know that person's number? Send them a text right now. It says, I'm in church, and I just want you to know I'm praying for you today. Can you do it? You got a moment. Go for it. I'm telling you, take your phone out. Send that person a text. I mean, I want you to put little feet to the actions this morning. Are we willing to say the gospel is so real to me that I understand what Jesus has done that this morning I'm willing to send that person a text? Now you're like, I don't know their number. Okay, then find some way when you get home. But if you have a phone, you have their number in it, text them and say, listen, and here's the text. It's simple. I'm in church this morning and I'm praying for you. That's all you got to say. Will you do it? Because here's what Jesus said, okay? In the same sermon as he preaches it through Matthew, he's explaining this text. He says, here's another way you apply it. When it's time to worship, it's time to give at the altar, to give money, to experience worship, to do communion, and you realize somebody has something against you, leave your gift, go make it right, then come worship. So if we've raised this issue and we don't say, man, put some feet to this, figure out what it looks like for you to lovingly forgive and to express what Christ has done for you towards that person, if we don't give you a place to do that, then we are not really understanding the fullness of the gospel. Because we shouldn't call you to communion and to worship without saying, make it right. So if it's not a text, figure out what it looks like. Now, I'm telling you, I know some of you, this is so hard. I don't want to deny that. I know this runs so deep. So run to Jesus, ask for grace, ask for power, ask for strength. And if you're here today and you're not even a follower of Jesus, today is a day to say, before I can give mercy, I need to find mercy. I need to receive it in my own life. Did you send your text? Here in the next few minutes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to experience communion. What this is a celebration that Jesus gave his disciples that said, listen, here's the deal. My body is going to be broken for you. So when you eat of the bread, you remember what I did. My blood is going to be shed for you. So when you take of the cup, you remember what I did. And the gospel is applied as we look to the cross of Jesus and we realize that Jesus left the throne of heaven and came to us. So we receive grace. But then we become agents of grace. That is what the gospel does in us, okay? And so as we celebrate communion, if you have something, you know, against somebody, figure out how to make that right. If it's somebody who's passed away, just ask God to well up forgiveness in you. Allow Christ to transform you through the power of the gospel as we experience communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you that while we're doing communion together, while we're celebrating the body and the blood of Jesus, that for you, this is a time for you to sit and say, listen, Jesus, give me mercy, forgive me, change me. And just pray a prayer that says, come into my life, transform my life, give me grace and mercy. I don't deserve it. I'm the evil one. I'm the wicked one. I'm the rebellious one. Forgive me. And figure out what it means to bow your knee to King Jesus. For the rest of us, we need to figure out what repentance looks like this morning, pursue Jesus, and then come experience communion as an act that says we worship Jesus. He's the center, not me. All right? Band's going to come out. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. We're going to celebrate. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And I just ask that in this next few moments, you'll do a really cool work in here as the Holy Spirit speaks in the lives of people and calls us to live out the gospel, to be both recipients of the gospel that you've given us in the cross and then transmitters of the gospel as we move towards your goodness and your purpose. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.